Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, one and lesson 65. And obviously this time we are going to finish it. I thought probably last time we could have finished it. Anyway, this is not what counts, but that we go through it at least, if not extremely thoroughly, to have a proper foundation of the scriptures. And so in chapter 27, last time we're reading about the desire of the leadership to prevent what they thought. You see, all along they don't believe, they have no faith, and they think the disciples are going to be playing games here. And in spite of the fact that they knew that Jesus Christ could raise the dead, and that he was a man of God, and he performed signs and wonders and miracles, you see, they were so utterly blinded by their own madness, and their own envy, and their own unwillingness to see things for what they are, that they could not even think rationally at this time. And throughout all that, you know, all their actions are the actions of insane people. And because of that, God did not hold it against them. You know, he's going to punish them, yes. But ultimately, he did not hold it against them. He was going to heal them anyway. And when Christ said, Father, forgive them, he was not just, you know, saying a wishful thing. He really meant it, knowing that they do not know their right from their left. So this is what they're doing at this point. And, you know, it tells you an awful lot about human nature. You know, we know things, we know better, we do them anyway, and then we play games with our own minds. And we deceive ourselves and others. And so they came to him and pleaded with him, with Pilate, that he would do this thing for them. And instead of understanding that since God is with this man, and if God is with this man, nobody can stop him from coming out of that grave. Again, the problem of insanity that affects all of us to one degree or the other. We should never blame others, you know, for doing such things when all of us have the same capacity to do so had we been there. And so they said to him, we remember, verse 63 again, let's go back a little bit here. We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, they call him a deceiver, they had no reason to call him a deceiver, he had never deceived them, they knew exactly what he was doing, you see. Now that's what happens again when people hate other people. Truth does not matter anymore at that point. Facts don't matter anymore. And you see it always, all around the earth. That's the way it works. That's human nature. And it's to that end that Jesus Christ came to give his life for, to heal us from that disease because we are sick. We needed a physician. And his people, his wife, was a very, very mentally sick and ill. At least those people who were involved in his crucifixion, you see. And all the others, you know, human beings, we all seen. They were not of the same nature and mind. They were not malicious. The devil did not have to do anything with them because they were not involved, you see. But these are representatives of his wife, and they were very sick people, mentally ill, and so were all the Gentiles who were involved in it, you see. And so all of us to one degree or the other. So all of us have a part in it. And what we read here, we read our own human nature, not somebody else, you know, that did it a long time ago. That's us. That's the way we function in life. On a daily basis. You see, unless we see it this way, we deceive ourselves that we have no sin. You see, as the Apostle John said, you know, he that says that I have no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. All of us have the same nature. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying about himself. I know what is good, but don't find myself doing it. The things which are not good, I find myself doing it. Well, wretched man that I am. He's describing a state of mind that all of us are afflicted with. And to that end, Christ had to go through all this. So here, you know, they're still at it. It's not over yet. And therefore, they say, in verse 63, they said, Sir, we remember that while he was alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days, I will rise, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. You know, the huge stone, so, you know, people cannot come and remove it and then, put some guards around it. And obviously, they would not be able to do it. So that, in essence, played against them. You see? Because it came out anyway. The stone was rolled anyway, and they realized that human beings could not have done that. So here is the testimony that went against them, even though they tried to do something, it backfired on them. It boomeranged. Because when you are dealing with God, nothing is impossible. And the very obstacle that you create in front of him becomes your own demise. As I said many times, the wicked, you know, they dig a ditch for somebody else, they are going to fall into it, and this is what they are doing here. And this is every single one of us should learn a lesson from that. And therefore, they said, you know, the command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception, again, they're calling it deception. They have no basis whatsoever to call it a deception. But insane people say whatever they say, and truth doesn't matter, and facts don't count. So they continue with that line. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So in essence, he put Roman guards there, and he gave them permission to use some of his soldiers to do so. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And they could have had also some of their own guards, you know, the high priest. They had their, you know, the temple guard. Now, after the Sabbath, so at this point, the Sabbath is over, you see. He was crucified on the day of preparation, then they rested for the holy day, you see. And after that, they came to him, asking him about the securing of the stone, you see. And now is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Now, after the Sabbath, is the first day of the week begun to dawn. So now we talk about the weekly Sabbath. It's made very plain. And unfortunately, many people, being very confused by accounts that seem to be leaning in one direction or the other, could never get the picture very straight. What is it that was happening here? When did it happen? When was Christ crucified? What is the meaning of the 3 days and three nights? A lot of confusion there. And we, you know, we had a little background there earlier. We're not going to go more in detail into that, because you know, some people write books about it, and they, well, that's not our purpose in giving this description of the law and some explanations here and there, but not necessarily extremely thoroughly into it. Some things should be left with those who are studying it day and night. And so we read here, plain words, after the Sabbath, that was a weekly Sabbath. So before the weekly Sabbath, they came to him. That means they came to him on Friday. You see, by then he was already in the grave, you see, the night before that, because the holiday was in between. And so, you know, you can figure out what was happening here in terms of days, how many days it was in between. And so after the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, you see in Hebrew, the days of the week have no names, they have numbers, and so are the months. You know, they're called the first month, the second month, the third month, even though when they came out of Babylon, they brought Babylonian names for the months, and so they used it. And there's some Hebrew names that were before that, the days of Solomon, and three of them are mentioned there, but all the rest were borrowed from Babylon. And just like in all the days of the week, the names for them were borrowed from the pagan world. So you have Sunday, you know, day of the sun. That's when the pagan world worshipped the sun. And now pagan Rome, you know, imposed, you know, during the days of Constantine, this day is a day of worship and all. And they told them, do not keep the Sabbath anymore of God, of the Lord, the biblical one. From now on, you keep Sunday. You know, the empire was keeping Sunday, many of them anyway. Let's make it our Sabbath. And we don't want to have anything, you know, to do with the Jews. Not realizing that was the law of Christ, the Sabbath of Christ. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was not the Lord of Sunday. And so on the first day, Sunday, you see, you know, as we know it today, the first of the week began to dawn. As it began to dawn, it was not yet dawn yet. That means it was still dark. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb early, very early. You know, so they couldn't sleep all night. And they just wanted to go there and see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and that happened before they arrived there. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So by the time they got there, well, the door was already open, you know, the stone was gone, and Christ was no more there. And his countenance was like the lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guard shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. So here are witnesses who saw what happened, and they knew it was not the disciples who did it. You see? So the truth was there all along, but people who hate truth, who hate facts, you see, who are not willing to see no matter what you give them and you show them and you explain to them, just like the majority who are going to listen to this series, they are not going to pay attention, you see? Until they get hit, you know, between the eyes with the proverbial, you know, 2x4, you know, with God himself, opening their minds and hearts. They're not going to understand or believe, you see, or follow what is plainly given to them. In other words, if you don't have an ear to hear, how can you hear? It's as simple as that. And so these are the people who are now bearing witness. This is what happened. And they're the ones that saw it. You know, the disciples didn't see it. Mary, you know, didn't see it. Magdalene, the other Mary. But the guards did see it. And they're the ones who conveyed this message to others and to the disciples. You see? And the Pharisees knew about it because they told them about it too. And the scribes knew about it. And the priests knew about it. You see? But they, obviously, were not interested in truth or in facts, even though this is what happened. Because insanity took hold of them, you see? That's exactly what the problem was. When people are insane, you know, even the courts of the land today, they recognize you cannot be held accountable and responsible for your actions. You need to be, you know, put in mental asylum or in a hospital or something like that. But, you know, you're sick. You know, need to be taken care of. And that's exactly the state of mind in which we are, and that's why we have a physician to heal us from our sickness and disease of the mind and the flesh. And so the guard shook, and they felt like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women. So this is a story of what happened before that, you see. And now when they come, the women, they see already what happened after that. But the angel answered, who was still sitting there, and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Because they were afraid, you know, when they saw him there. They didn't, you know, they were not there during the earthquake. And they say, "He's not here, for he is risen." So that already happened. So here they come before the dawn, you see, it's fully there, you know, still a little bit, you know, sort of a little bit of light there and still mostly darkness. And at that point, he's already gone, you see, he already rose. Exactly when, it does not say, you see. He died at 3 o'clock. He was buried around 6. If he's there to be in 3 days and three nights, well, you figure out the time. You see? And then different people have different ways of looking at it, and they go back and forth, and they have a lot of arguments about it, and we're not going to go into it at this point. You know, anybody can do it on their own. You know, go whichever way you wish, and you feel the time will come when Christ is going to make it very plain exactly what happened, when and how, and all those things in between. There is no need for people to have war and fighting and forget the major things that are ahead of us. And so, this is what the angel tells them. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." You see, because the earthquake and the opening of the tomb happened already before they came. And he said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." That's where he used to be. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly, and mind you, were the ones who see him first. Not John, not Peter, not the disciples. You know, they were hiding someplace, still quaking and in fear for their life. But the women were brave enough, and they were there when he was put in the tomb before that by Joseph, you see, on before the Sabbath, when you know, after the day of preparation, after the holiday. That means before the holiday, I'm sorry, when he was killed. But they were there, you know, before that, and they are here again at this point. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. You see, two opposite emotions, fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And obviously, there is a lot of information that is missing here. You have to go to another account, and when we come to it, in the book of John, you're going to read about it. In other words, that's the way God, in essence, inspires his word to be recorded. Different servants write different accounts. You put it all together, you get the whole picture, then you begin to understand it. A lot of people don't do it. Based on what they read, they come up with their own doctrines, their own religions, and they have divisions, and they hate one another, and everybody thinks they are right. And there is confusion there. But that's the way God had it recorded, and that's the way we're going to read it, because there is a purpose for it. You see, when you go to see a movie, that's the way it is. You know, they don't tell you everything, all details, explanations, everything in the beginning of the movie, and then now let's see the rest of the movie. No, you have to follow the train of thoughts that the screenwriters and the movie directors and then all the actors, you know, they go through. And gradually along the way, you pick up the pieces And you put them together, you use your mind, you see, you follow the plot, and there is suspense there. And then when you get to the end, you know, all kind of things, you know, click together, and then you understand. And that's the way to study the Bible. A lot of people, you know, like just to have all the answers right there up front, you see. God doesn't work like that. In a movie, it doesn't work like that. In a story, it doesn't work like that. In life, it doesn't work like that. And yet people, you know, being impatient, they want it all up front. And, you know, that's the way they want things done. Well, obviously, we're not going to follow that pattern, which is not natural, but the natural pattern, this, you know, the way God has inspired it. And so we're not necessarily going to tell you everything here at this point. To begin with, a lot of people are very much familiar with this, so they already know, they're ahead of the story. And so at this point, you know, something that happened later on down the road, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And we read here in verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren, you see, go tell the rest of the people there, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You know, they too, because not all the disciples were there at this point. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests. You know, when they came back to themselves, you know, everybody was gone at this time. And they went and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They told them about the earthquake, about the angel, you see, and about all these disciples showing up, you know, the ladies at this point. They told them everything. And they had no reason to lie. And they were all shaken, you see. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. It's not that they thought, well, you're liars. That didn't happen, you see. So here they continue. In other words, you know, once you lie once, you get entangled with it, and you have to come up with another lie. Once you deny the truth, and you persistently deny it, no matter how many facts are brought before you, you are going to continue to follow in that path of denial, you see. And that's human nature. We all do it, you see, until we hit, you know, rock bottom, and, you know, be, you know, if we're drunk, if we're on drug addiction, if we are, you know, whatever problem we have in life, we're not easily given to repentance, to admission of truth. You see, that is admission of error at the same time, and acceptance of the truth. Because we are insane. Until God gives us a spirit of sound mind, we don't have sanity in us. And that's the reason why people do what they do, and behave in the manner that they do, when they know better oftentimes. And so this is what they do here. Knowing full well really what happened, and they're still in a denial mode. Saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. So they constantly deny, deny, deny. And then they taught all the rest of the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, to do the likewise. And people, you know, who are not there, what do they know? They're born into that, you know, and all those lies are taught them from a very young age, so they believe them. And yet Christ made it very plain. That's not the way it's going to end. Because he warned them in advance, long before that, through the prophet Zechariah, or Zechariah in Hebrew, God shall remember. In other words, God is not going to forget. And he sent them a prophet to remind them that. And oftentimes the names of the prophets were very meaningful to the message they were giving. And here he tells them at the end of time, you see, over 19 centuries down the road, this is what's going to happen. Zechariah 12 and verse 9, in that day, when Christ comes back, you know, to defend his own people, this coming age right in front of us, where we see all the nations around them gathering to, you know, seeking the destruction of Israel, and others are going to join them because God is going to cause all those things to happen. We read here, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is coming. That's reality, was recorded in advance, and Jesus Christ is the one recording it through his prophet Zechariah. And then he says, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this present people that you know them by face, by name, the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, in person, they haven't done it. You know, that happened 19 centuries ago. But all of us are guilty, regardless of what age, you know, we are, you see, because we've all sinned. And so even though, you know, the people said, you know, let his blood be on us and on our children, partly it was true, because all of us, by mere fact that we sin, we're guilty of it. And on the other hand, on a personal basis, we are not. But here, that's the way God put it. You are the one that pierced me. You know, your fathers, your forefathers, everybody, we're all responsible for it, including all the nations of the earth. You see? So that's the way God recorded it. You're the one that pierced me, and I will, when I pour the Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. They're not going to deny it anymore. At this point, you know, they're going to deny it. They're denying it, and they are still denying it to this very day. And yes, he says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, you see. But at this point, these people are not willing to do so. But their descendants at the end time when Christ comes are going to do so. And then when Christ opens the eyes of all, when God opens the eyes of all of these people, these very people that lived here, when he resurrects them in the second resurrection, they too are going to recognize what they've done, and they're not going to be in the denial mode anymore, you see. So, and you know, you look at it from the point of view of God and you understand the whole story, and you have to learn, you know, to travel, you know, sort of in a time machine back and forth all the time and learn this concept of inhabiting eternity and see the entirety of the story, and that's how God looks at it from the entirety of the story. And when we don't, that's when we have a lot of problems and we don't understand why this and why that. And so when you read this, you should have the entirety of the story in your mind, then you will comprehend what is happening here. And so at this point, they're still denying it. They are not willing to accept reality. And so they give the soldiers an awful lot of money, you know, and they say to them, tell them, his disciples came, that is, tell, you know, tell everybody else, because everybody's going to ask, instead of tell them the truth. You know, you see, from true witnesses, they made false witnesses out of them. Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And you can imagine that that thing was on their conscience until the day they died. And who knows how many of them recanted later on and repented, you know, and became followers of Christ. We don't know that. You know, that was not recorded. But you can imagine, if you have seen that, you're not going to forget it ever. And if you have lied about it, you're going to feel bad for the rest of your life, and maybe some of them had done something about it. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So all of them were going to lie. The disciples did it anyway. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So when this is written by Matthew, you know, 2-3 decades later on, all of Jerusalem has been, you know, fed a pack of lies. And they don't know any better. So they really believe it. So they pass it on to the second generation, and the second generation passes it on, and so it is to this very day. They're all in ignorance because some deceivers out there had done, you know, their job there, unwilling to accept truth, you see. But God is in charge of eternity. He's going to bring all of them to the judgment seat. He's going to open their eyes and minds, and if they've been deceived, he's going to make them understand the truth, and if they've been responsible for it, you know, they're going to have to pay the penalty for it, and still because of their insanity, they're going to be healed. You see? So look at it always from the point of view of God. Don't get too personally involved, you know, in the moment. And so this is what they do here. So all of Israel now believes this lie. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Still, his own disciples. Some doubted. No faith. We're not talking about the Pharisees or the scribes or the priests. We're talking about the very disciples of Christ. Why is it that they're still doubting him? You see? Because there was no faith there. And there was no faith in the Pharisees and the scribes. And then there was no faith in Saul until Christ confronted him personally and now became the Apostle Paul, and he had no problem anymore after that. You see? So whenever you look at all these people that persecuted Christ, just like Paul did, you know, when he was Saul, you're talking about potential Pauls. And that's the way God regards them. And because the pagan church had not regarded them as, you know, potential Pauls, they killed them and persecuted them when they themselves were guilty of the same thing, even though they knew better, their ancestors, when they crucified and scourged and mocked, you know, and beat Jesus Christ on the head. And so they continued to do it to his own kinsmen. And they still do to this very day, one way or the other, verbally or in action. You see, all of us are guilty before God. One of these days we're going to puke out in all the filth and the vomit and the stench and the hypocrisy and the bigotry that is in us, and we're not going to be playing games anymore. And so these people, unfortunately, his own disciples here, still with this state of mind, you know. Some of them, we read, doubted. And then we read in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, you see, it's no more a limited authority, because when he was upon this earth, he was able to do an awful lot of things, but the absolute authority was not given to him at that time. That was not the moment. As he said to Pilate, this is not my kingdom. Had it been my kingdom, then my servants would fight, you see. So he had a limited authority in essence, and he had to limit himself also. He did not use his authority just at whim, you know, to do his own thing. But at this point, there is no limit to the authority that is in his hand. Now he's back to his divinity, and that's what he's saying here. And in essence, he's telling them also, since all authority is in my hand, it is also in your hand, you see, if you do the things which are pleasing in my sight and according to my will. So he's offering to them, in essence, the use of that authority when it is in accordance with the will of God. And so he's saying to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's very important to remember that. It's not only on earth, but when you think about the spirit beings, the wicked spirit beings, you know, they're basically they're described as wicked spirits in the air. You see? So he's in absolute charge of all things, be it the human beings on this earth, or the spirit beings, or the entirety of nature. And he can cause, you know, rain and you know, all kind of things like that that have to do with nature, which come from heaven, you know, the heaven that is above the earth. And so the authority that he has now is absolute, and it means also that the Father has allowed him to, being the head of the body, to do anything that is necessary for the sake of the church. So in essence, you know, he's telling them the door is wide open. And so he tells them, therefore, because of that, we read in verse 19, go and make disciples. You know, here it says, go therefore, as some manuscripts omit therefore. Obviously, this is just a translation, so they do not necessarily translate exactly what he said. But he's telling them, now go and make disciples of all the nations. In essence, it says of all the peoples, you see, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, aha, you see, there are three gods here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now what he's telling them, they're going to be begotten by the Father, so they have to be baptized in his name. They're going to be given to me, and I'm going to live my life in them. So they have to be baptized in the name of the Son. And they are going to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, which means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how we do our work, by our Spirit, which is us. As Christ said to the disciples in his last prayer in the book of John, we shall come to that later. He said that if you obey my voice, if you obey the will of the Father, then he and I will come and abide in you, and you will abide in us. Our spirit will be in you, your spirit in us. You see, that's how we abide in each other. And the way they do it is by their spirit, and their word, which is going to abide in us, is their spirit. You see, my word is spirit. And so he's not talking about three different personalities here. Without the power of God, you see, we're not going to be able to accomplish anything. And so it has to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all the things that were done beforehand by all the servants of God, be it Moses or all the other prophets, you see, and even the disciples themselves, when they went out and healed the sick, when he sent them on those expeditions throughout the land, they all did it by the power of the Spirit of God, you see. And that's what he's talking about. And obviously, you know, the people that have the false doctrine about the Trinity, they don't comprehend that. We cover that in chapter 3, I believe, of the first series, for those who are interested in getting the details. We're not going to repeat it again here. Go back to that one. And you'll have ample information there from the entirety of the Bible about this, you know, so-called the Holy Spirit. To know really, you know, exactly from God's mouth, what is it? Is it a person or is it the power of God? You see, every single one of us has a spirit in us. The spirit that in us is us. As Paul said to the to the congregation in Corinth, that when you get together and my spirit is with you, put out that man, you know, that has committed incest with his father's wife out of the church. What do you mean when my spirit is with you? You see, the spirit of Paul is Paul. When he's there in spirit, so to speak. When the Father is in our midst in spirit, that's him. And that's basically what he's talking about. Otherwise, if you just have a relationship, a lot of people, they say, well, I just worship God, I don't care much about the Son. Or I worship the Son and I don't care much about the Father. Or I just walk by the Spirit, you see, and I don't care about the will of the Father or the Son. They don't say it in those words, but that's in essence what they do. Most of those who call themselves Christians, they say, well, you know, the Father is the God of the Old Testament. He gave them that law. That's not for us. We've got a new God. And so in essence, they are saying, you know, we function by this, by you know, the power or the Spirit of the Son, Jesus Christ. And some, you know, they talk about Maria all the time more than they talk about Christ. You see, that becomes their God. She becomes their God. And some, you know, they just have their own saints, and you know, they walk with their own saints, they pray to their own saints, they bow down like, you know, pagans, idol worshippers, as they have always been before those saints. You know, so they might as well say, you know, I baptize you in the name of Saint so-and-so, you see. That's kind of a relationship they have. Well, he made it very plain. The Father has to be the one, since he's the one that calls you, he's the one that begets you, and unless he does it, you have no relationship with me. And then he gives you to me, and unless I'm formed in you, you see, because the Father has already begotten you, you have no relationship in me, or with me, or with the Father. You see, unless our power is in you, the Spirit by which you are being renewed every day, you see, which is us, you have no relationship with us. As simple as that. But you leave it to the pagans, and they come up with all kind of doctrines, and the concept of the Trinity, a lot of people don't realize, all the pagans had that concept of the Trinity, even the Jewish community had the concept of Trinity. Only theirs was a different concept. It's not something new. And so, you know, as the pagans came into so-called the faith, they brought it with them. And they, in essence, took the little bit that they've learned and added all the pagan ideas into it, and they ended up with really a pagan religion. Just like it was before, only now it was given a new name. It was christened, you see. So the mother and daughter, the mother and son image, the Madonna, which has always been there, from the days of Nimrod, before the flood, and after the flood, you see, but especially we have history about it, that it was there after the flood, in the days of Nimrod, and all the pagans had that concept, even the Jews worshipped the Queen of Heaven. Well, that became Mary and Jesus Christ. It was very convenient, you see, so they took the very same statues that they were worshipping and did bow down to, and just called it Mary. Christened it Mary, you know, made it a Christian out of it, Christian symbol, icon, and so forth. And they took the, you know, the feast of Serenalia, which was on December 25th, and they called it Christmas. And Christ nowhere was born, you know, he was not born nowhere around that time. You see, as we go later on through the book of John, we'll find out exactly when he was born, but certainly it's not Christmas. Several months later. And they've done it with their own holidays too. The feast of Ishtar, Ashtoret, you see, the goddess, Canaanite goddess, and in Egypt was known by a different name. And different countries and different lands had their own different names for that goddess, goddess of fertility and love, and, you know, different people have different concepts about that goddess. That became Easter, observed to this very day, supposedly in honor of Christ. Instead of Passover. See, Christ is our Passover. He's not our Easter. He's not our goddess, Easter. And so forth. And so, when he talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have to walk and live by the religion of the Father. It's his kingdom. And by the religion of Christ, which is exactly the same religion as of the Father, there is no new religion on the scene here. And Jesus Christ, to begin with, is the God of Israel, who gave them the law of God. So when you are baptized into the Father, you are baptized into the religion that he gave from the Garden of Eden. When you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into the religion that He gave Israel in Sinai. You join the commonwealth of Israel, and all the Gentiles at the time that were called joined the commonwealth of Israel, and all of them kept the Sabbath and the holidays, and you've got all those records in history. But when the pagans came en masse, and the false prophets entered in, and the grievous wolves, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, are going to come among them from their midst and from outside after his departing from them. You see, they're the ones that led basically the people back into the pagan world, those who already believed and followed the faith, and all those who came by the multitudes, they were already pagans, so they just told them, well, you know, we still have the same religion, we just now have a hero named Jesus Christ. You see? And so forth. And you know, some other teachings that they injected in to make it look good. So when you go through the Bible and you read these kind of statements, for example, unless you have this whole background, you don't know what you are reading. And so people just go through the ritual, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son or the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and so forth. There's no such a, you know, thing as a ghost. You see? It's a pagan terminology again, invention. And unless you understand what it is, you are not going to understand what it means. And the Holy Spirit is leading you into truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. What is the word of God? From Genesis to Revelation. You see, and the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into another religion called Christianity or whatever name you want to give it. You see? Well, that's how Jesus Christ said, many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. So as they go to all peoples, to all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they know what he's talking about and they know what to teach them. And so he tells them in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now he's Jesus Christ and he's the God of Israel. What did he command Israel to observe? You see, that's what he's talking about. And to whom did he send them to begin with? As we went through Matthew chapter 10, let's go back to that. So you will understand what is this commission he's talking about here at the end of the book of Matthew. He's not talking about another religion, you see, a Gentile religion. He's not talking about the Gentiles, in essence, even though some of them were called into the faith. He's talking about a particular people that now, because of their iniquities, were scattered all around the world. You know, the known world of the time. And they were basically the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is what you read in Matthew 10. And when he called them, his disciples, to him he gave them power over unclean spirits. Why? He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit. You see? And by that power, they were able to conquer evil and to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then we read the names of those guys, and this is the commission that he gave them. Verse 5. So, when you read this, then you understand what you're reading in Matthew 28 at the end of the book. The final commission that he gave them at that time. Which is not really the final one, because he already told them all about it in chapter 10. And now he's repeating it again. You see? And here in chapter 10 he said it in details. What does that commission mean? And to whom? Who is the target of this commission? To whom did Jesus Christ come? To his own. To whom did he send his disciples? What was Peter called in contrast to the Apostle Paul? He was called the minister to the circumcision. What does that mean? The people of Israel. That's all it means. He's not the minister to Gentile Rome. He's not a minister to the Gentiles, even though some of them were being called also and joined the commonwealth of Israel. He was a minister to the circumcision. That's the primary job that he was given. And so were all the other disciples. And then way down the road, God also called the Apostle Paul. And he told them, you know, that is first Ananias, and then later on the disciples, that we read about in the book of Acts, when he said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul. You see, he told them basically, what is the commission of Paul? And he made it very plain. It is to the kings, and to the Gentiles, and to the children of Israel. You see? But as for Peter, As Paul himself made it very plain in the book of Galatians, he was a minister to the circumcision. Unless you understand that, and unless you put these two together, chapter 10 and then the end of chapter 28, you don't know what he's talking about at the end of the chapter. And so some people think, oh, now the door is open to all the Gentiles. And it was not. No more than it was open to all of Israel at the time. That was not the time. This was a time only to call the few, the little flock, to walk in the narrow road, you see. And gradually, more and more were being called, but still, always, extreme small minority. And most people don't understand that, so they think, well, here it is. God opened the door to all the nations of the earth. And basically, it became a Gentile religion. Forget about Israel. When it was just the opposite. God opened the door, generally speaking, to Israel, and then few among them were being called also the Gentiles, but still the majority of the work was to be done until the coming of Christ only among Israel in specific, and then the few Gentiles among them who are willing to listen, they too will be grafted in into the commonwealth of Israel. And obviously, most people fell for the lies of the devil, because, you know, the devil deceives the whole world, and they became members not of the body of Christ, not of the faithful, not of the followers of Christ, but of Gentile Rome, the pagan church of Rome, which is still, and was and is, a pagan to the core. And all those that came out of her, when they follow their own doctrines and teachings, and they still do by large, they're all into that pagan religion, thinking that they are the people of God. And they are not. You see, they are the ones that walk in the Broadway. They are the ones that have been deceived by the many. And so he says to them very plainly here, and these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, now the commission that they are given at this point begins, as we mentioned that earlier, at their time, in their generation, while they had their ministry, you see, and then after the resurrection they continue by going to all the tribes of Israel, and then all those who come after them for the generations to come until the day he returns to this earth. And all of that is aimed at his own. He came to his own, he sent his disciples to his own to build his church, his wife, his people Israel, and the few others that were always grafted along the way. And that happened from the days of old. So he made it very plain. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. That is not your commission. And so when he tells them in Matthew 28, go you into all the nations of the earth, that's where the Israelites were, scattered abroad, everywhere. You see, they were beyond the river, Euphrates. They were in all the territory of Asia Minor and Russia, what is called Russia today, Afghanistan and Armenia, and Caucasus Mountains, you know, they spread into all of Europe. You see, many parts of the Roman Empire, into Spain, the British Isles. You see, northern India. And, of course, all the Middle East, where many of the Jews were. That's where he sent them to. He didn't tell them, you know, go to the Gentiles. He said, do not go to the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. You see, well, that was in particular for their time, but even later on, that was the major part of the commission that they had. Go to the children of Israel. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the commission that he gave them here, and he gave them at the end of the book. And most people don't get it. And the disciples, because they all thought that Christ was coming in their day, you see, and the Apostle Paul himself thinking that Christ was coming in his day, as he said constantly, well, behold, you know, he stands at the door, they thought this is the time to go to all the nations of the earth. And they missed the point that Christ was aiming his commission at that time and until his coming at the children of Israel, and only the few of the nations are going to be called among them. And Paul, of the 12, you see, one of 12, you know, beside the 12, he was called to go also to the Gentiles. So his ministry was aimed more at the Gentiles, but it did not mean the entirety of the Gentile world. It meant, you know, all the Gentiles that were around the Jewish community, God was opening the door for them too, to join the commonwealth of Israel, but still, sprinklings of them, not many of them. God was not calling all of his nation Israel at the time, and he was not about to call all the nations of the earth either. And he certainly did not reject his people, his nation, in favor of the Gentiles and making, you know, a great Gentile church. You see, an awful lot of deceptions are out there and have been, and they are still to this very day. So he told them, Don't go to the Gentiles and go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you preach to them, you see, about the kingdom of God, which all the prophets talked about. And then he told them to beware, verse 17, beware of men, you see, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues or in their churches. And that was done for the next 2,000 years. The people of God were being persecuted, called heretics, while the Gentile church claimed to be the true one. And then he told them toward the end, in verse 23 we read, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You see, even to the end of the age, for the next 19 centuries plus, your commission is to Israel, and even then you would not be able to cover all the entirety of the nations of Israel, and the Son of Man will come. So you see, the commission was always to Israel. And so when he comes to 28, chapter 28 at the end, this is what he's saying to them. Teach them to observe all the children of Israel that departed from the faith, from the law of God. All things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And that's what he. And that's exactly what they've done. And they're still doing it to this very day. Anyway, we'll stop at this point. This is the end of the book of Matthew. Greetings to all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. Until the next lesson.